We turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 23. I shan't read that whole section, though we'll be referring to most of it this morning. I'll read just verse 20 to 23. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." You look in your cupboard and all you've got is some arsenic and some cyanide and some botula infested meat and some salmonella ridden eggs and a pile of rancid offal. And it doesn't matter how nice you make the puff pastry that goes on top, the pie is going to be awful and poisonous and dangerous. Well, if Jesus' diagnosis of your heart is accurate here, and he is the one physician who never ever gets it wrong, you never need to turn from Jesus and say, "I need a second opinion." He gets it right every single time. So if his diagnosis of your heart is accurate, then no matter how hard you work on the outside, on your behavior, on your appearance, on the impressions that you make, on the reputation that you've earned, if that's what's inside, your life is not going to cut it with God. And we get to see this being opened up for us in this chapter as Jesus deals with the Pharisees. You ever wonder why Jesus is probably reserving his strictest warnings and his most scathing attacks for these poor old Pharisees? They really get it, don't they, in the Gospels? Don't get me wrong, wherever Jesus sees sin, he identifies it and he condemns it and he says that needs to be repented of. But when he's talking to these Pharisees, these men who were the most religious and they were the most respectable and the ultra-moral minority, Jesus did use the most devastating language. I don't think he ever walked into a pub full of drunkards and called them, "You brood of vipers," but he did say that to the Pharisees, which isn't a particularly nice thing to hear. "You're a brood of vipers. Are you sitting comfortably? You're snakes. You are hypocrites. You're whitewashed tombs. You're blind fools." Why did Jesus say that to these super respectable people? Well, because they were the most resistant to God's teaching. They hated the idea that your efforts, your behavior, your lifestyle, everything that you do to please God is not only worthless, but dangerous if you're really hiding behind it. And their religion offered up in God's name was the most deadly because it fills up hell with respectable sinners. The cult of the Pharisees has not died out. It rears its head everywhere that we find religion, which is simply on the outside, not a life change, which is driven by the Spirit of God from within. We'll find it regularly in our own hearts, if we're honest. And it's horrible. And that's why Jesus is so ruthless with it. The Pharisees, they weren't monsters. They were just ordinary people who were trying extra hard to be right with God. Now, that is a good desire to have, to be right with God. That is important. If you haven't got that desire, you haven't even begun to see your problem. At least the Pharisees had. They wanted desperately to be right with God. And they tried so hard to rectify the fact that they weren't right with God, but they did it in the wrong way. And they were so busy trying, they were so proud of their efforts, that they rejected and wouldn't see the only one who can rectify our problem of our relationship with God, which is Jesus. And they could not take his teaching, which was another way, a new way, the only way. And they were insulted by Jesus. I want to look firstly at what we're going to call comfortable religion. And then we're going to look at an uncomfortable saviour. So firstly, let's look at comfortable religion, verses 1 through 5. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" What we're going to call comfortable religion is religion that makes you feel good about yourself because of the things that you do. It's a religion of doing things and feeling pleased about that. And there aren't many people who could outdo the Pharisees. They had a passion to be clean, which is a good thing. They had a horror of being unclean. They wanted to be clean in the sight of God, to be pure in God's sight. And they knew that to be unclean in God's sight was something which is horrible. They didn't want to be like that. So they did so much. They tried so hard to both make and keep themselves clean. And you might take issue with me calling it a comfortable religion, because when you actually examine it and you look at what the Pharisees did, it is arduous, it's painful, it's boring, it's back-breaking, because they tried so hard. They had gone through the scriptures, the Old Testament, and they reckoned that there were something like 613 commandments they had to remember and keep. That's a lot of laws. The rule book for golf is quite complicated, I'm told. An awful lot of things to remember, what you can do and what you can't do. They had 613 commandments they had to learn, recite, and keep. And then they supplemented that with umpteen traditions which had been handed down by their forefathers that basically stood alongside scripture, sometimes even in front of scripture. But it is, and it was, comfortable, because all of those things that you're doing, they keep God away from the real you, from the most painful part of your life, which is your heart. And they never get real with God. And we'll see what happens this morning. And it's completely comfortable because you get to feel good about yourself by comparing yourself to others. Isn't that what the Pharisees are doing? They're watchers. They're looking round and they are critics. In verse 2, they saw people not washing their hands before they've eaten. And they're talking to each other. That's bad. And they go to Jesus, verse 5, and they said, they're horrified that Jesus' disciples are not keeping up the standards. It makes them feel superior. That's why it's comfortable, because it makes you feel better than other people. Do you ever do that? Maybe you're not really into washing your hands all the time in a sort of spiritual ceremony thing. But maybe we do look at each other and we say, I go to more meetings than that person. I take far, far more care over my appearance than that person. I'm far more reverent in my approach to worship than that person. I give more. I do more. And mixed with your indignation at the others doing so little is a great sense of pride that you do so much. And maybe an unsaid prayer to God, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other guys, these other people. Yeah, it's that, you never come into your thinking Some of you are nodding, it comes into mind. Well, when you see it, say hello to the cult of the Pharisee in your life. Because they're watchers, they're critics, and it makes them feel better than other people because they think they're doing so much more. So look into the mirror and look the Pharisee in the eye and let him hear Jesus' words in chapter 7. But do you do it? Do you love finding out about other people's flaws, either real or perceived? Because it makes you feel more comfortable. That there really are people who are worse than you. You didn't believe it. Now you're beginning to see it. There's lots of people who are worse than you, you think. It makes you feel so comfortable. Well, welcome to the world of the Pharisees. I bet they were the biggest gossips of the first century. Watching, talking, accusing, feeling good because they weren't like other people. And it's comfortable because you think you're achieving something. We notice that they are washers. They're always washing their hands. And Mark breaks in to give us a little a synopsis of what they did in verses 3 and 4. They washed not because they wanted to maintain good hygiene, which is a great idea. We go into hospitals, we do it regularly throughout the day. Wash your hands is a great idea. But they did it to be ceremonially clean with God. And when they came in from the marketplace, they had a bath because they'd been near bad people. People who hadn't washed their hands. So they wanted to be clean. And they got all their utensils and their kettles. The Textus Receptus, the New King James, actually has the word couches at that point. Sofas. Because somebody unclean might have sat on the sofa. And they were able to take their sofas apart. They were wooden things. And wash them. It wasn't a matter of washing the car every Saturday, which I think is bad enough. I wouldn't do it. They were obsessional about washing. Imagine their poor wives. What's he doing? He's taking the couch apart again. Washing, washing, washing. All of the time in this desperate attempt not to be contaminated, but to be clean. And you end up looking clean, your hands are clean, your body's clean, your clothes are clean, your food is clean, your sofa's clean, the chariot's clean, your outward behaviour even looks clean, but it's all outward. And it's all useless. And it's impressive in society, but it's a show. And it's a deadly show. You feel comfortable because the outside looks okay. But you won't feel comfortable in hell when God opens up the inside and all the evil and the deceit and the malice and the hypocrisy and the vileness just comes pouring out. You and I cannot make ourselves clean in God's eyes through our efforts. Jesus' news here is that we're sinners, wretched, broken sinners. Job in the Old Testament, he understood that, said, if I could wash my hands with snow water, cleanest water he could think of, he wouldn't be able to wash himself clean in God's sight. I can't wash away the reality of my failed life. I can't cover it up with religion in God's eyes. So secondly, let's move from comfortable religion, which is awful, to an uncomfortable Saviour who is wonderful, and he's Jesus. Now, Jesus is unutterably amazing and glorious and kind and forgiving, good and wonderful. But there's one thing you can't do with him, which is fool him. And it's an uncomfortable experience to meet Jesus while you are still trying to offer something to him. Or you're still trying to bargain with him. You come to Jesus and you've got in your hands your duties, or your religion, or your goodness, or maybe it's excuses. You know, Lord, I know I failed, but. Or when we come to Jesus like that, he isn't interested. He's not going to strike a deal with us. We're not going to go into some sort of bargaining round. Jesus gives you the truth. And the truth is uncomfortable, but it's safe, and it sets you free. And it was uncomfortable for these Pharisees. Verse 6. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Let's look at three things that Jesus does. A, Jesus exposes the sham. He calls them hypocrites. They're actors who appear on the outside to be very, very different to what they are on the inside. And that is such an uncomfortable thing to hear. It was uncomfortable talking about it to the children. I could see that there were people who were identifying with what I'm saying. We spend so much of our time acting out a part. I'm terrified and ashamed that for so long I can give an outward appearance which masks an inward reality. They were doing it. I can see something of it. Can you? What's the answer? Is it to become a better actor? Well, no, it's to go to Jesus and strip away the mask and confess everything to him. And these people, they honour God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They talk a great religion, but they don't love a great God. Their hearts are untouched. They worshipped him in vain. Who were they really worshipping? They were worshipping themselves. They were adoring themselves for what they were doing in order to please God. They were worshipping their reputations and their images that they were portraying. They were worshipping their displays of humility and repentance. They were worshipping their displays of generosity. And it was a massive display of self-love. They were daring to go to God and say, oh, aren't you fortunate to have someone like me come before you and be willing to be yours? And then they weren't helping others. You notice how their rules, their standards have replaced God's word three times over. Jesus hammers this home to them. It's there in verses 7 and 8. And that happens so often. We replace God's radical, simple, devastating law, which can be boiled down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself, which by itself completely shatters us and breaks us and should drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they take that and they say, well, just meet these other standards. This is what it's about. And more things are added, and it goes higher and higher. Well, actually, I'm not going to say higher and higher. The standards don't go higher and higher than God's law. They go wider and wider and more irrelevant and take people further and further away from the heart of God. And people feel better and better about themselves because they're busier and busier trying to fulfill these standards. And in reality, nobody's fulfilling them and everybody's broken. But everybody's pretending. And they're saying, well, our hands are clean anyway. Our suits are shiny. And our marriages are just great. And our families are wonderful. And our attendance at meetings is now 90%. And our reputations and approval ratings couldn't be higher. And it's utter and complete garbage. But we're keeping up appearances. And here Jesus just smashes through it all with one devastating word. Hypocrite. You can't fool me. So Jesus exposes the sham. Then Jesus B identifies the problem. Verses 14 through 23. And this really is painful. But three times Jesus puts his finger right on the problem. It's not the outside. It's the inside. It's your heart. Your hearts are far from me. What's on the outside doesn't go into the heart. Out of the heart comes all these things. The problem is our hearts. And here, Jesus has not given us an ECG. He's given us an SCG, a spiritual one. And it's not nice. And we're confronted with the most polluted thing in the universe, us. We're attempting to cover up the most polluted thing in the universe, me. This utterly selfish, self-loving, self-worshipping, God-resisting me. This me, this heart which has the capacity and the capability to generate, to pump out evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. We're unclean. Not because of what goes into us, or what we're like on the outside, but what we actually are. It's interesting that Jesus touches on food laws at this point, because they were so important for the Jew. Unclean and clean food. And it was so tied into the law and its rituals and its regulations. And at this point, Jesus actually brings an end to the ceremonial laws. It's just as if he says, they were just pictures. All of that idea of clean and unclean, that was external, that was to teach you something. It's now finished. The one who can make you clean is now here. Those things, they couldn't help you. Didn't you even get that? Your heart's so dull, Jesus says. What is on the outside can't contaminate you. Let me try and develop that for a 21st century arena. The problem, the big problem for me and for you, is not our environment. We'd love to believe that, wouldn't we? Because it's an excuse, something that we can hide behind. Oh, it's what's out there that comes in here that makes me dirty. And I've got to keep what's out there outside. And then I'll be pure inside. Well, that isn't actually right. The big problem is not the internet or 21st century culture or your friends or things that have happened to you in the past, or the music industry, or the advertising industry, or Facebook, or even church culture. Now those things, I agree, can affect you, for better or for worse. But living in an internet-free zone, living like a hermit, making adjustments to your behaviour, it's not the answer, because you're still living with this polluted heart. Throwing the computer away, getting rid of all of the lifestyle magazines, getting rid of all of the catalogues if you're a covetous person, getting rid of the television, all of those things are not going to change you. I agree that there are things on the outside that can feed the problems of, say, covetousness or gossip or pride or immorality in my heart. With the Holy Spirit's help, they can be addressed, but they won't solve the problem, because my heart isn't changed by adjustments to my life. It's still a sinful, sick, festering heart with every possible evil lurking in it. You ready for some good news? Good. Because there is some good news. And the good news is there is one who can make you clean. I've really laboured the fact that you can't do it by yourself, because the Lord Jesus labours the fact you can't do it by yourself. And you're going to go to hell if you try to do it by yourself. And so you need to come to Jesus. So Jesus exposes the sham, he identifies the problem, and he is the answer. To make me clean in the sight of God, to wash me spotlessly clean before a holy, pure God of fire and light. It takes nothing less than the death and the blood of this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is me daring to think, if I wash my hands once more, I can do it. And here's the reality. The Son of God had to die in my place to wash me clean. It's not more effort on my part. It's Christ's death for my sin. And the reeking, filthy catalogue of evil is not covered up by God. God actually reaches in and he shakes it all out. I don't know if somebody's decided they're going to invite someone else to lunch in a few minutes' time. And you've done it and then you've remembered what an awful state the house is like. So you made a plan with your husband or your wife to get back there as fast as possible and try and keep the person out for a little while. Give me 5 minutes. You're going to run round. You're going to clean up the bits that they'll see. And when they finally come in, it will at least be presentable. And you're hoping they don't go upstairs. And you're hoping they don't touch that cupboard. Or God is going to come in and he's going to go upstairs. And he's going to open every drawer and every cupboard of my life and every secretly hidden file of my life and my thoughts and my desires and my past and my present. And God reaches in and he takes the whole lot and he takes it to a place called Calvary. And he lays it on the head of his son, Jesus. And that sin is not covered up. It's punished. It's dealt with. Through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It's dealt with in my Saviour instead of me. You get this clean, unclean thing, which is so important in Scripture. And Scripture says, he made him who knew no sin. That means Jesus, who was clean. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Not to become a sinner, but to become the one who bore the sin of all of these people. He took the one who was clean and he treated him as if he were unclean. And he cut him off and he experienced the curse and the hell of being forsaken by God. Jesus stands in my place and he dies for me. This pollution, this hideous sin that I'm desperate to cover up. It gets taken from me and dealt with through Jesus my Saviour. And he dies and he smashes through death. And he rises, he tramples down hell and Satan and he pours out new life into broken, failed hearts like mine. He covers me with his perfection. That is so liberating, so joyful. Now, I haven't got to hide behind my outward appearance. I haven't got to hide behind my duties and my busyness or my reputation. I'm not accepted because I've got the shiniest life in the congregation. I most certainly have not. And to hide behind that pretense would be a denial of the gospel. I'm accepted. I'm clean for one reason and one reason alone. Jesus. I'm cleansed and washed. Because he loved me and he gave himself for me. You might be listening to this and thinking, I wish I could have that. How can I earn it? Well, you can't. If we think like that, how can I deserve it? How can I get that from Jesus? You're still going back to doing deals with God. This is something called grace and it's free. It's God's one-way love. It's God's gift to sinners. And that's why this is so uncomfortable. I haven't got one tiny smidgen of merit with God. I haven't earned one moment of grace from him. And that is so, so uncomfortable for a selfish, proud sinner. Because I want to earn, don't you? I want to deserve. I long to deserve things from God. It's so ingrained into my psyche. Let me give you an illustration, a really fresh one, comes from yesterday morning. My wife, she won't mind me saying this, was reading Psalm 91. Beautiful psalm, wonderful promises, hiding in the shadow of the Most High, and the protection of God, and the love of God, and it's glorious. And I was listening, and in my head, there was something saying, I wish I could be better, so that I could earn that. And if God could put his head in his hands, he would have done. I said, you fool. It's grace. It's free. It's because you're a sinner. I've done these things for you. You've never earned anything from me. It's all free grace. It's because we're a helpless, hopeless people. We go to a loving God with nothing. And we receive everything. It was grace at the beginning, wasn't it? And then we've just sung from John Newton's glorious hymn, it's grace that sustained me thus far, wasn't it? And it will be grace that keeps me tomorrow, right till the very end. You might be thinking, well, then does that mean it doesn't matter what I'm like on the outside? Well, I'm not saying that. When God comes into your life, the work goes from, instead of being outside covering up what is inside, it goes back to front now, and it starts inside, and it works outward. God puts his spirit into us, he changes our hearts. God works through us by his spirit, and he begins to form Jesus' image in us, but it's from the inside out. And there most certainly will be times when the Spirit says to you and to me, some of these things aren't helpful. And this is helpful. And this is the way to go. And this isn't the way to go. But he'll do that not to make you right with God, or to make you clean and accepted with God, but because you are right with God and you're loved by God and in love with God, and the Spirit's desire for you is to love God more and have more joy in God. We're going to talk about that this evening in this evening's sermon, when we look at not putting out the Spirit's fire and what that means in our lives. And as he works, this life and this love of Jesus begins to explode more and more in and through your life. But it's all about Jesus. It's not about my efforts. Remember that. We forget it at our peril. Go back to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. There's a lovely little verse that Tim Keller quotes. It's not by Tim Keller. I don't know who it's by. But it's obviously the words from an old hymn. If anybody knows where the hymn comes from, I'd love to know. And I'll finish with this. He says, cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Cast your doing down. Stand in Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may that sustain and support and encourage and thrill us every single step of the way. Amen.